The slide is wrong. It's not 16, it's 18. Genesis chapter 18. I've entitled the message tonight, Friendship with Jesus, and you'll see why as we get into the introduction. Genesis 18, that a man named Joseph Ludgate wrote a gospel song entitled Friendship with Jesus. I kind of borrowed his title for the title of our message this evening. I won't sing it for you tonight, but I'll tell you what the words say. A friend of Jesus, oh what bliss that one so vile as I should ever have a friend like this to lead me to the sky. A friend when other friendships cease, a friend when others fail, a friend who gives me joy and peace, a friend who will prevail. A friend when sickness lays me low, a friend when death draws near. A friend is through the veil I go, a friend to help and cheer. A friend when life's short race is o'er, a friend when earth is past, a friend to meet on heaven's shore, a friend when home at last. And the chorus says, Friendship with Jesus, fellowship divine. Oh, what blessed sweet communion. Jesus is a friend of mine. Not great poetry, but it does have some good thoughts. It's reminding us of how the Lord is there for us. We might say like a friend. The Bible talks about a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and we often relate that to the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest friend in that sense that we have. But I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus called his disciples friends when he said to them, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he went on to say this, Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded, whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And that's John 15, verses 13 through 15. When you think about Abraham, you know, we've already noted the fact that Abraham is the father of the faithful, that every believer, everyone who exercises the same saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that Abraham did is a child of Abraham. He is the father of the faithful, the example of faith in the Bible. But he was also called the friend of God. And the account in Genesis 18, I think, demonstrates that truth, that Abraham was the friend of God. And as we look at it tonight, we can think about what it means to be friends with God. And as we're going through the life of Abraham, we're trying to learn about the life of faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And so as we look at the account of his life as given to us in the Scriptures, there is an emphasis upon his faith, that it was a growing faith, but it's also an example of what it means to live by faith. He's not the only one, but he's a key one, and that's what we're focusing on as we do this. So as you think about these truths about friendship, they really do demonstrate the life of faith. We enjoy friendship with God because of our faith in God. And so Abraham encountered the Lord again in chapter 18. And I entitled it Friendship with Jesus because the God that Abraham encountered in Genesis 18 was the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's always Christ before he became man. And so really, it is an encounter with Jesus. Though he wasn't known at that point as Jesus, but it was an encounter with the Lord. And as we think about this tonight, really just there's two key points that we want to consider, because friendship is a two-way street. Jesus befriends us, and we befriend Jesus. So as we go through the message, you'll hopefully understand a little bit about what we're talking about. But the story begins, the account begins with us, if you will, befriending the Lord Jesus. Abraham finding himself in the place of offering some friendship or hospitality to the Lord Jesus. Because one of the ways that we demonstrate friendship to Jesus is by exercising hospitality. It tells us here in Genesis 18 that the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. And after that you shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. This is Abraham befriending the Lord. Someone noted that the faith that Abraham had toward God had a very winsome aspect towards men. That because Abraham was a man of faith, it affected even how he treated others. And here is a man who, because he is a man of faith, is showing hospitality. And we know, because Moses tells us at the outset that this is the Lord, and again, it's Jehovah, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, that appeared to him. We know that this is indeed God. But initially, Abraham doesn't know that. He just knows these are strangers who are passing by, and he offers them hospitality. But Abraham actually has the opportunity to show hospitality to the Lord himself. And the writer of Hebrews uses this account to remind us to be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The reality is that even today, there are angels that men encounter on this earth as we go about our day by day. Maybe you have encountered an angel, and the thing about it is we don't always know when we do. Some have entertained angels unawares. They never really knew that they were entertaining an angel. Somewhere, I'm hesitant to share this, but let me just go ahead. I got started, but I'm gonna give it. I tried to go back and find this story, and so maybe I don't even know where I heard it. It's recently I've heard this story, and if it was here, then you know the story, and so you can fill in the blanks that I don't have because I couldn't find this story. But there was a story about some people that were over somewhere in another part of the world, and they were in a situation that was dangerous. They were going to have to go through a checkpoint. I want to say they were taking in Christian literature into a place, a closed country. Does it sound familiar? Anybody? Well, I don't know where in the world I heard this story. But it's a group, and maybe they were all preachers, but anyway, they're making their way towards that checkpoint, and they have a flat tire in this car, and it's a foreign car. They don't know how to change the tire. They're off on the side of the road. And they're trying to figure out what to do. They can't figure out how to change this tire. And along comes a white car, and a man gets out, and he offers to help them. He changes the tire for them. Then he goes ahead of them, and they're following along behind him. They come to the checkpoint. He stops at the checkpoint, talks to whoever's there, and he's passed through. And when this car comes up behind him, this car with preachers and literature that could be confiscated, and they're just waved right on through. They're not even stopped, just waved right on through. And then they said, the one that was telling the story said, just shortly after that, the white car disappeared and never saw it again. Don't know who the man was or anything. And the point was, you know, who knows, but very likely that was an angel that God had sent to take care of them and to help them to get them through that checkpoint. And that's very possible. I don't doubt that kind of thing happens today, and we may not even be aware of it. But we are to entertain strangers, that is, people that are not just our close friends or relatives. We're to be willing to entertain strangers, and we may find ourselves entertaining angels, as Abraham did. But Abraham, actually, he shows hospitality to the Lord himself. You and I don't have that privilege, because the Lord, after Jesus entered back into heaven, he does not come now in human form. He will come again in human form in his glorified body, but he does not today come to earth in human form. And yet we can show hospitality even to the Lord by showing hospitality to others, and especially to his servants. And we're commanded to do that in the scripture. Romans 12:13 says we're to be people who are given to hospitality, that we're to be known as people who are willing to, literally, the word hospitality means to love strangers, is literally what the word that's translated hospitality, the Greek word is literally loving strangers. Peter would write that we're to use hospitality one to another without grudging. The pastor, both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, a bishop must be given to hospitality. An elder must be a lover of hospitality. It's a qualification of a pastoral ministry that he is a person who is willing to be hospitable. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul is giving Timothy instructions, Timothy is at the church at Ephesus and he's organizing that church or correcting issues in the church. But Paul wrote to Timothy that if the church is going to support a widow, she must be someone who, among other things, has lodged strangers, has shown hospitality to others. When Jesus was concluding his Olivet Discourse and talked about the judgment that was to come, he spoke of those who, when he was hungry, he said, "You gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." And the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." That when we show hospitality to strangers, we really are serving the Lord. And especially we're entertaining the Lord, especially when it's His servants. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Even that giving of that cup of cold water is a form of hospitality, a form of ministering to others, providing for a need that they have. And really, the Lord says, when it's done because you belong to me, because you're my servant, that there's a reward for that. In Hebrews 6 and verse 10, the writer of Hebrews said, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered unto the saints and do minister." And so Abraham is being hospitable. He is entertaining the Lord. He is providing for the Lord. He is showing that hospitality. And again, he doesn't know that it's the Lord and a couple of angels. He doesn't know who it is. They're strangers to him, but he takes them in. And it doesn't necessarily, when we are called to be hospitable and literally to be a lover of strangers, it doesn't necessarily mean that these are people who are completely unknown to us. They may be unknown to us in that we've never met them, but we know something about them or we have references. And, you know, we have to be careful, especially in these days, about, you know, who we would take in or whatever. We have to be careful about these things. We have to use some discernment. But we have that opportunity. John would write to the elder, the well-beloved Gaius. He says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius." John is the elder writing to a man named Gaius. He said, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church." Gaius had taken care of these servants of the Lord who had been traveling around preaching. And he had ministered to them, met their needs, perhaps opened his home and lodged them there, fed them, saw that their needs were taken care of. And John goes on to say, "If you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." Gaius, you ministered to them while they were with you and helped them also as they make their way to another church. Make sure their needs are met, that they can get to the next ministry, the next church. And because the reason is that for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, and therefore we ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. We are serving the Lord when we serve others and minister to them. And of course, there are many examples of hospitality in the Bible. When we come to the New Testament, one that is very familiar to us, one who entertained the Lord when he was here in his earthly body, Martha and Mary and Lazarus opened their home often to the Lord. We read at one time about Peter, at least once. Peter opened his home to the Lord, and the Lord stayed at his home. Lydia in Philippi opened her home to Paul and his company as she came to know Christ as Savior. And she said, "If you judge me faithful, come and stay at my house." And for the time that they were in Philippi, she lodged them and fed them and took care of their needs. We find Peter staying at the home of Simon the Tanner, and that's where he is when the servants come and ask him to go to Cornelius' home and preach the gospel. But he's staying there. And then when Paul is making his way on one of his journeys, he spends some time at the home of Philip when he's making his way to Jerusalem. And Philip entertains Paul and his company. You have these examples and more throughout the Word of God of those who have shown hospitality. And ultimately, it is a ministry to the Lord when we minister to others and try to meet their needs and take care of them, and especially if they're God's servants. But there are some things that we can learn about hospitality as we look at this account of Abraham that I want to emphasize to you tonight. We've been called to be hospitable, to offer hospitality, to exercise hospitality. We understand that it's something that we ultimately are doing for the Lord. It's an act of faith because it is done for the Lord. But we need to understand that doing that, being obedient to God in the matter of hospitality, will require, first of all, sacrifice. It will require the sacrifice of some of our time and some of our energy. The Lord and these two angels, as we know who they were, but they appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. In that time and in that place, because the afternoons were so hot, they would take the afternoon off. They would work and do things in the morning. In the heat of the afternoon, they would take that time off rather than exert themselves, the possibility of heat stroke. So they take the afternoon off. And then when the weather began to cool down again, they could go back and do things, do work and things of that nature. But in order for Abraham to entertain them, to take care of them, he has to give up his afternoon rest in the heat of the day. And he's going to have to endure the heat of the day as he gathers stuff together, provides this meal for them. And he's not only he, but his wife and at least one servant are working to prepare this meal. But he had to give up something. He made a sacrifice of his afternoon rest. Going to get hot, sweaty, trying to provide this meal for his guests. But that was what was necessary in order to minister to them, and it's what hospitality required of him. That there are times when we have to sacrifice our time and our energy. I was reminded, it's kind of a different situation, but nonetheless, in the life of the Lord Jesus, this has just made such an impression upon me. I come back to this over and over again, and I need to try and live it in my life. But Jesus, he's crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples for some rest and relaxation. The disciples had been out on a preaching tour. They had come back. Jesus had gotten the news that day that John the Baptist had passed away. The crowds were clamoring around him. The Bible says they didn't even have time to stop and eat. And so Jesus got in a boat with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. They were going to go to the other side of the sea in order that they might just take a break, get away from the crowds, just have some time to rest, get a meal. But when they got on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, guess what was there? You know what was there? There's a crowd of people. And Jesus didn't say to them, "Hey, it's great to see you. Hang on. Give me about an hour or two. We're just worn out. We need to rest and we need to eat. And when we get done, I'll come back and I'll minister to you." He didn't do that. Immediately, he began to teach them and he began to heal their sick. And, you know, the disciples were able to get the rest and relaxation because they weren't having to do this. Jesus just began to teach and to heal, but he gave up the rest and even the meal that he had gone across the Sea of Galilee to partake of in order to minister to the people that were there that needed his ministry. He was willing to make that sacrifice because the time and opportunity was there. And sometimes ministry requires the sacrifice of time and energy. It will also require the sacrifice of wealth and resources. Abraham had cakes made, and it says, of fine flour. He got the best that he had. Get the best flour and make this meal for the Lord. He chose one of his best calves. He didn't just go out and, you know, what is there a cold shoulder somewhere that we can give them? You know what? You know the origin of that term, giving somebody the cold shoulder. Back in the day, I guess back in maybe in the Middle Ages, if you came, you're traveling and you came to a castle or whatever late at night, and they would take you in because that was just the way it was in those days. But rather than make you a meal, they just grabbed the cold shoulder that was left over from the meal they ate earlier. And here's the cold shoulder. I'll give you something to eat, but don't ask me to make you a meal. I'm just going to give you the leftover. Abraham didn't do that. He prepared a fresh meal. He prepared a meal of the best that he had. And again, he doesn't know at this point this is the Lord and a couple of angels. He just knows these are strangers who need to be ministered unto, and he gives of his best for them. And when you're exercising hospitality, give your best. Let it make sure that it's the best you can do. You know, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to do more than you're able to do. You know, doing your best doesn't mean that you do more than you can do, but you do the best that you can do. It requires sacrifice. It requires humility as well. Abraham bowed. When he lifted up his eyes, he looked, those three men stood by him. He ran to meet them, and he bowed himself toward the ground. And in doing that, he is essentially saying to them, I'm at your service. And then it says, after the meal was made, if you'll notice in verse 8, he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Why is he standing by watching them eat? Just wanted to see how they eat. Do they have good manners or whatever? No, he's there waiting to see, do you need something? You need more water? Need more milk? Do you need more, you know, whatever? He's there waiting, just watching to see, just like the waiter at a restaurant is watching. If they're good, they're watching you as you eat. They're watching over the table. When they see you need some more drink, they'll come with your drink. Or they see you need something, they're coming and asking, and they're coming and taking care of you. That's what Abraham is doing. I remember years ago, being in a home of an elderly lady in South Georgia, and she was old Southern, and so I was raised in Atlanta, but I've never seen this before. She fed us a meal, and she did what Abraham did. I mean, she fixed the meal, she put it on the sideboard. We sat down to eat as we served ourselves, or she served us. I don't remember. But anyway, she stood through the whole meal as we ate. She stood there beside the table just waiting to serve us. I'd never seen that before. But it was something about just the way she was raised and that old Southern tradition, where at least where she came from in the South, that was the way they did it. So that's what she did. That's what Abraham is doing. He's making himself a servant. So, you know, as I think about all this, one of the things, as I was thinking about this, one of the challenges, I think, it's easy maybe to be hospitable when you have a lot. But sometimes maybe you might feel like, you know, I don't have much to offer. And I would suggest you don't allow either the meagerness of your life or your home to keep you from exercising hospitality. One writer said, there's no heart so lowly but that he will enter. There is no home so humble but that he will make himself a welcome guest. There is no table so poorly provided but that he will sit thereat, and if necessary, turn water into wine and multiply the loaves and fishes, making the meal a sacrament. Now, let me suggest to you that when you have the opportunity and you take advantage of that opportunity to provide hospitality to others, think of it in these terms. It should be a ministry to the Lord. It should be as if this person that I'm entertaining is the Lord. The Lord is in my home. And that says a couple of things. Number one, to realize that God doesn't mind the meagerness of your home or your food. Maybe you say, I can't provide a big elaborate meal. Doesn't matter. You know, the Lord would be just as happy with honest peanut butter and jelly sandwich than to have, you know, steak and everything that goes with it. It doesn't matter to him. And what matters to him is our heart in serving. And when we exercise hospitality, we should do so with a heart that I am entertaining the Lord. Because if that's what God wants it to be for us, and it will be a blessing, and there will be a reward when we are willing to do that. And when we see it as a ministry to the Lord, first and foremost. And that's where, again, where faith comes in. The life of faith, seeing that as I have this opportunity to serve others and minister to them, I'm really serving the Lord. I'm really exercising hospitality to the Lord. The Lord has come to my home in the form of these individuals, whoever they might be. And that's another reason why we ought to do our best. And again, it doesn't have to be elaborate. But you can do your best. You can, you know, Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, you can't always afford a brand new pair of shoes, but you can have your shoes shined and your heels not run down. You can have good heels on them, have your shoes shined, even if you can't afford a new pair of shoes. You can do your best. I remember years ago when I was a teenager, I played ball with the school, went to Christian school, and we traveled to a tournament, a basketball tournament, and it was over several days, and they housed us with some of the families. And there were two or three of us guys that stayed with this one family. We stayed in their son's bedroom. He was in there as well. It's interesting because he's on another team. We're playing his school, but nonetheless, we're staying together. But anyway, there's only one bed, one single bed in the room. And so they decided the only way to be fair is everybody gets a turn in the bed. However many nights we were there, each night a different guy gets to sleep in the bed. So my turn came. And I get in this bed, and I feel the sand in the bed, in the sheets. And I slept that night in that bed, and, you know, I'm a teenager, I can deal with this. But, you know, I thought, that's just not right. If you're going to put them in the bed, it doesn't have to be, you know, a Stearns and Foster mattress or whatever brand you would have today. It doesn't have to be the best mattress they make. It doesn't have to be the most expensive sheets you can buy, but they can be clean. And neat. And the Lord deserves that. So there needs to be humility in the sense that that I understand that, you know, God doesn't care how lowly it is, but I also ought to offer Him my best. But I also have to be enthusiastic about it. That exercising hospitality requires enthusiasm as well. Peter said, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That word means to grumble or to complain. And that, you know, that grumbling or complaining might only be in your spirit, but if your spirit's not right, it'll show in your words and in your actions. There is an art to making people feel welcome. If you've ever traveled and you've ever stayed in other people's homes, you understand this. There are some homes that you can go into and you just feel at home, even though you may never have met these people before, but they just make you feel welcome, make you feel at home, and it's great. And then you go into other homes and you feel like you're just in the way. Our desire ought to be that as we have people into our home, that they feel welcome, that we do whatever we can to make them feel welcome. But let me say on the other side, if you're the guest, don't take advantage of the hospitality of others. There's an old saying, guests and dead fish both stink after 3 days. Proverbs 25:17 says this, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. You know, don't go into your neighbor's home too often, because you can get to be a nuisance. When you're the guest, you're receiving the hospitality, be conscious of the fact that you're in somebody else's home. Don't overstay your welcome. And do what you can to be a blessing even to them and not a burden. F.B. Meyer said this in all this. He said, does the Lord not test us thus? In other words, doesn't He use hospitality as a test? Of course, if He were to come in His manifested splendor as the Son of the Highest, everyone would receive Him and provide Him with sumptuous hospitality. If the Lord actually came and knocked on your door and you knew it was Him, you wouldn't hesitate to let Him in, and you would do everything you could to serve Him. But Meyer said, this would not reveal our true character. And so He comes to us as a wayfaring man, hungry and thirsty, or as a stranger, naked and sick. And those who are akin to Him will show Him mercy in whatsoever disguise He come, though they recognize Him not, and will be surprised to learn that they ever ministered to Him. But I thought that opening statement was significant. Does He not test us in this way? Test our faith, test our humility. Tests our enthusiasm. And so we have this opportunity to befriend the Lord Jesus by offering hospitality to Him in the form of strangers and His servants that we come our way. By the way, there are some that the Bible says we're not to offer hospitality to, and I'll just mention this. But in 2 John verses 10 and 11, it says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That if there's a, he's traveling around and he pretends to be a representative of the Lord, but he is teaching error, false doctrine, don't entertain him. Then you have the right to say, I'm sorry, but you know, not my house, not my food, because you're propagating error that will lead men to hell. Because you're presenting yourself as one who's preaching truth, and if they follow you, believing that you're of God, then you will lead them to hell. And so, even in that, you know, as Meyer said, hospitality tests us. This could be a test of God as well. Will we be loyal to Him even if we are rejected? Even if everybody else thinks this guy is just the greatest thing, but he's preaching error, will we be loyal to God, or are we going to guard our reputation? And so we have this opportunity to befriend the Lord Jesus. But we also see, and I'll try to move through this quickly, but the fact that there are times when the Lord, as it were, befriends us. And it goes back to what we read that Jesus said of His disciples. He said that one of the marks of friendship is the revealing of secrets. Again, John 15 and verse 15, He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The servant is told what to do, but he's not told why. This kind of came up in our conversation at lunch today. But in the military, they make you do things simply for the purpose of getting you to follow orders unquestionably. Somebody knows why you're doing this. There's going to come a time in war where you're going to have to do something that you're being told to do and you don't understand why. Somebody knows why, but you don't know why. But they want you to come to that point where you'll just do it because you're told to do it and trust that somebody knows what they're doing. But when it comes to a servant, the master doesn't often say, now I want you to go clean out that stall, whatever, and say, and here's the reason I want you to do this, and go on, try and explain it to them, and now that you understand why, then go do it. No, the master says, go clean out that stall, and the servant's supposed to go do it just because the master said do it. You don't need to know why. You don't need to understand. Just do it. I told you to do it. Do it. And the Lord said, but I don't treat you like servants, where the father just says, do this, do that, do the other, and never gives you any inkling of why you're doing certain things or why you're experiencing certain things. God doesn't do that. Jesus said, all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The servant is told the what to do, but not the why he's doing it. The friend is told both the what, here's what I want you to do, or here's what I'm going to do, and the why. So we see in this text again, so Abraham exercised hospitality to the Lord. And then in verse 9, then the Lord befriends Abraham. When they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Let's just stop our reading there. One of the marks of friendship is revealing secrets, or revealing what, not only the what, but the why. And so God reveals two secrets to Abraham on this visit. One is a promise and the other is a purpose. And as we look at this, I want to see how they responded to these revelations. The promise is, again, that Sarah would have a son. And it was a promise of God. Again, we know from the outset that this was the Lord and two angels that appeared unto Abraham and Sarah that day, because Moses revealed it to us. The Holy Spirit through Moses revealed it to us. But they didn't know that initially. But there is sufficient evidence to enable them to come to understand that God was the one who was giving the promise. So when the statement is made that Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son, verse 10, that is a statement of God. And there was enough evidence given to them prior to that statement being made that this was indeed God that was speaking to them. First of all, there was the promise back in chapter 18, twice in that chapter as the Lord, again, I'm sorry, chapter 17, twice in that chapter as the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he told him, as he's reaffirming the covenant, he says in verse 15, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And then in verse 19, God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Now, they're old, they're beyond the age of bearing children, but God has already said Sarah's going to have a child. That should be enough, and it was for Abraham, but evidently it wasn't for Sarah, but it should have been enough for them to understand, you know, even though at this point Sarah has not had a child, God said she's going to have a child, so it is going to happen. And Paul's clear, as he writes in Romans 4, that Abraham believed that. So there's, first of all, the promise, and certainly Abraham, being a good husband, told his wife what God had told him. I think he probably did. But so she would have known the promise of God. So when the statement was made, it shouldn't have been a surprise to her or a shock to her or even, you know, this can't happen because, hey, that's what God said. But secondly, in verse 9, the question was asked, where is Sarah, thy wife? These are strangers. Abraham has never met them before, and yet they know the name of his wife. How is that? Well, that would be an indication that, hey, this is not just any visitor. This is the Lord. And again, in verse 10, he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Only God could enable them to have a child at their age. So what is being said to them is clearly coming from the Lord. And so as God reveals what he's going to do, she, instead of believing, she laughs at the promise and expresses her unbelief. And though only in her heart she said this, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, she didn't say it out loud, but she said it in her heart, she didn't believe. And she got called on it, and when she got called on it, she lied. How do you respond to the promises of God? God has revealed to you in his word his plans and purposes. He has not just said to you, go on, live your life, and do this and do that, but I'm not going to tell you why. I'm not going to tell you anything that's going to happen. God has revealed to us not all the details of the future, but he has given us enough information about what is coming and what he is doing. And then he's made promises to us. How do we respond to all that? Do we respond with unbelief or with faith? By the way, if you don't pray, that's an indication of unbelief. When we worry, that's an indication of unbelief. When we look at the things that are going on around us, we look at the changes that are taking place in our world, God has told us this is what's going to happen. He could have just said, now serve me and be obedient to me and be a witness to me. Do that and not tell us that the world is going to hate us and that they're going to persecute us and that we're to expect that or that things are going to get worse and worse and then Jesus is coming again. He didn't have to tell us all that. He could have just said, look, you're a servant, so go out there, be obedient to me, be a witness to me, and that's all I'm going to tell you. But he didn't do that. He told us how the world's going to respond, and what he is doing, and how all this fits into his purpose, and how it's all going to end. God's given us all that information because he doesn't see us just as servants, but as friends. And so he's given us more than just the what, but also the why. So when we worry about the future and the things that we see going on, what we're saying is, I guess God doesn't actually have this under control, that even though he said it and all, it's actually he's not in control. We demonstrate unbelief when we manipulate circumstances or people to work things out that God has promised to do or God has promised to provide. We saw that earlier in Abraham's life in the situation with Hagar. There's so many ways, and there's obviously more than that, but just suggesting some ways tonight in which we can respond with a lack of faith.
So why does, by the way, the second thing, and I'm not going to preach on this tonight, so we'll come back to it. But the second thing that God revealed was His not only a promise, but His purpose. As in verse 17, the Lord said, as He's leaving, and Abraham is walking with Him to see Him on His way, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" And so the Lord says to Abraham, verse 20, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is coming to me. If not, I'll know." God told him, here's what I'm going to do, Abraham. And He revealed more of His plans and purposes. So why does God do this? Why does God reveal His secrets, as it were, to us? Well, to increase our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hebrews 11:11 tells us that Sarah did indeed believe. She didn't, obviously, her first response was unbelief. But the fact that God revealed this in this way actually brings her to the place of believing. When she doesn't believe and then she denies, she laughed and expressed unbelief in her heart. She got called on it. She denied it. But the Lord said, no, you did laugh. But God called her on it, and evidently the Lord used this to bring her to a place of faith, because she did ultimately believe the promise of God that she would have a child. Hebrews 11:11. So God does, He tells us these things to establish or increase our faith. Also to encourage our hearts. And that's what Jesus said in John 16:33 at the conclusion of His instruction to His disciples. Just before He went to be crucified, He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I've told you these things that are going to happen because I want you to be at peace. The world is going to be a place of trouble, and you're going to experience that trouble. But I've overcome the world. It's okay. It's going to be okay. Just trust Me. And then God does this to educate us of Himself and His ways, and that is what is revealed to Abraham as He says, I'm a just God. I'm going to go down and I'm going to see whether they've done all according to what the cry of it. And if so, then I will deal with it. But I'm going to be just in even my judgment. And so we're challenged tonight to exercise hospitality. It's our duty and privilege as a Christian, and in so doing we are entertaining the Lord. And then we are to trust God. He has given us the privilege of knowing His plans before they happen. And His revelation is intended to inspire our trust and our confidence in Him ultimately. So we have the opportunity of befriending the Lord and then enjoying His befriending of us. And we'll come back to this again next Sunday night, Lord willing. But let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we ask that You would take these truths tonight that we have considered and be our teacher and guide, and may You lead us to take that next step of faith in obedience to the truth of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to see all of our life as a service to You, all of our life in relation to You. And Lord, that even we could take what might seem like the mundane things of life and elevate them because we do them by faith. We do them in order to honor and glorify Your name. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.